Thank you, Winnie, for that song set. Thank you, praise team, for leading us this morning. And I mean, quite honestly, what I just experienced, and I hope you just experienced as well, is one of the reasons that we kind of want to keep the congregation together this summer. I mean, acoustically, this building is awesome, but the more people you have in it, oh my gosh, the greater it sounds. And just being able to sing hymns with that fullness. And you know, we have a decent amount of people here in the wintertime. I don't want you to think we have 10 people or anything like that. But to have the place more full and have a fuller sound and just have people see all of the people who are in attendance and not go, I haven't seen so-and-so in a couple of weeks. Are they coming? Well, yeah, they're coming to the other service. And, you know, it'll be nice this summer, I think, to have everybody together. Thank you, Kathy, for praying for us this morning. Thank you, Joey, for giving your report. You know, just as kind of an aside here, some of you might wonder why I carry a tablet as well as have the paper sermon. Well, I've had the tablet die on me enough times that I know I can't necessarily trust it. It's had some issues. I've normally been able to bring it back to life, but I'll tell you, there have been a few moments where it's been a little nerve-wracking up here. So I was walking around this morning with my trusty sermon, and either I put it down somewhere, and I don't know where, or I noticed that Gene Sundstrom is here this morning. I wouldn't put it past him to have kind of walked behind me and just kind of shuffled it off somewhere just to see what would happen. Well, Gene, the joke is on you. I had time to print it again. Just saying. And for the rest of you who are nervous looking at the outline in the bulletin, I know Dawn would be very nervous if she saw the size of the outline this morning. I don't think it'll be that bad. I think it will go very quickly. Last week after service, my wife said something to me I don't know that I've heard her say 5 times in my ministry. The sermon was very good. Not that part. She's told me the sermon was good before. The sermon was very good, but it was long. It was good, but it was long. I don't think it'll be that long this morning. But we are in Mark 3. We are going through the Gospel of Mark, and it's going to be one of those passages of Scripture everyone loves to argue about or talk about or fight about. Pick one. But it's going to be the unpardonable sin. So here's our Scripture from this morning. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking around at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be here this morning. We thank you that we've had a wonderful time of praise already. We thank you we've heard a testimony about how you are working in the world. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we will continue to be strengthened, emboldened, enlightened as a result of being here. And I pray if there's anyone here struggling in their relationship with you or struggling to know you, that through the power of your Spirit and the power of your Word, they will come to know you or know you better. And Lord, that is our prayer for all of us here today. Help us to know you better as a result of being here and looking at your word. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. Okay, I'm sorry to have to say this to you. Some of you may already know this, but people may think we're crazy when we follow God. That's what happened with Jesus here and his family, actually. When they went home, the crowd gathered again so they could not even eat. They couldn't understand why so many people were coming to see him. And his family heard it. They went out to seize him, for they were saying he is out of his mind. Literally, he was kind of beside himself. They didn't get it. They didn't understand. And we understand that his brothers did not yet believe in him at this point. So they just don't get it. This is their brother. This is their son. Mary probably has a better understanding than anybody. But to see all these people flocking around so they can't even reach him is unnerving. And they don't get it. And they say he's out of his mind. He's beside himself. Why is he saying all this? Why is he talking about his relationship with the Father? Why is he acting like the Messiah? They don't get it. And people don't get it oftentimes when we follow Jesus and we proclaim his word and we talk about him. For example, John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. People don't understand it when we say that. They don't understand in a pluralistic society how we could make that claim. How dare we say there's only one way to God? Or John 5:28-29, Jesus said, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. How dare we say there's a resurrection of judgment? How dare we say there might be a place where people who don't know God or don't follow God go? How dare we say there's a hell? You're crazy. You're insane. You're stupid. You're moronic. We hear this when we stand up for the Bible, when we stand up for biblical truth. And then without much commentary, just a couple of passages of scripture to further illustrate how people don't like what we proclaim and what the Bible says. Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Psalm 139:15-16, my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. Or Colossians 3:5-8, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, but you are living in them, but now you must put them all away. Because we believe in one Savior who has called us to live for him in a particular way, people will get angry with us, people will call us crazy, and some will attack us. Mark 3:22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. Well, now, there's various understandings of Beelzebul. Some translations might have Beelzebub. It goes back to the Old Testament in Hebrew, and we're not going to get into all of that. I'm just going to say this. Beelzebul means Lord Prince or Lord of the House. And that may give us some insight into why Jesus talks about binding the strong man of the house, because Lord of the House, Beelzebul. It became another name for Satan, because that's the way Jesus understands it here. And Satan means adversary. Beelzebul, Lord of the House, Lord Prince, Satan. He is the adversary of God and the adversary of God's people. And the scribes are saying, you know, you're in league with Satan. By the prince of demons, he casts out demons. And just Jesus defends himself by using a parable. And from Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary, a parable is a short, simple story designed to communicate a spiritual truth, religious principle, or moral lesson, a figure of speech in which truth is illustrated by a comparison or example drawn from everyday experiences. So it's a slice of life. And parable means literally to throw alongside. You take a slice of life, you throw it down. People understand the illustration to a point because it's something from everyday life. Now, what I will say particularly about Jesus' stories, Jesus' parables, is they generally have some type of shock in them somewhere. There's some type of twist. There's something that's unexpected. There's what we would call today a hook. And oftentimes the people listening don't like that hook. Now, parables both illuminate and obfuscate. They both make clear and make unclear, depending upon where you are in your spiritual walk, in your spiritual journey. Luke 8, 9, and 10, his disciples asked him what the parable meant. They didn't quite get it. And he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand." You know, some parables are very easy to understand if you have a spiritual mindset. But if you don't have a spiritual mindset, parables can be awfully confusing. And we see that play itself out in Jesus' day and age. Now, Jesus' first illustration here is pretty clear. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong men. Then indeed he may plunder his house. And here's kind of what he's saying here. First of all, it wouldn't make any sense for Satan to fight Satan. And we understand that that's something that's generally true. I mean, we can talk about double agents and political spies and all this kind of stuff that we read about and we watch on TV, and we've learned to have really twisted minds. But in general, you know, if Satan had a plot in play, he's going to try and do it, and anyone coming against it is against him. Okay, that's just generally true about most things. There aren't a ton of double, triple agents, quadruple agents out there in the world, okay? And we see here that Satan has some power. That's not in dispute the way he's being talked about in this passage. He has some power, but his minions are being defeated. You know, his demons are being cast out. Jesus is healing those who are sick, and recognizing that some are not merely sick, they have some type of demonic oppression or suppression in their life, and he's taking care of that as well. And the religious authorities don't like what that means, because that, if it's true, then he's using the power of God to cast out demons. But they want to say, no, it can't be the power of God, because we don't know this guy, we don't like this guy, we don't know where he came from. He can't be the Messiah. He's from humble beginnings. He's not what we were looking for. Obviously, he's of Satan, and Jesus is saying, that's silly, that doesn't make any sense. Why would Satan be fighting against himself? His demonic forces are being defeated. You know what that means? That means Jesus is stronger than Satan. And that's the point of no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods. Satan has some power, strong man. But he's being plundered because he's been bound. Jesus is saying, I am more powerful than Satan. And we have this reflected by Paul in Colossians 2:15. He, Jesus, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. When we know God, we have the power of his Holy Spirit living inside of us. And that power helps us to live. Helps us to overcome, helps us to be able to deal with the difficulties we face in this life. That's what knowing God means. Now, some would say that the first part of a parable is perfectly clear, but even then, maybe the strong man thing wouldn't necessarily be understood clearly by those around him. But his next words are really where it kind of goes off the rails, even for us today, because so many people fight about it. I mean, okay, we get the first part he's talking about, that traditional parable, but then he says this, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit." Now, if we go back to some older translations, it might say, instead of truly, it might say amen, which means truly or certainly, but it's even more than truly. And I do think that when John does this, he probably preserves the full words of Jesus. And I think the other synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are just shortening it. Jesus said, amen, truly. John, every time Jesus says it, has Jesus going, amen, amen, truly, truly. And I think that's probably what he does. And he's doing that to really emphasize a point. It's certainly, certainly. This is certain. This is absolute. So it's something that's very, very important. And he says that sinning against the Spirit is an eternal sin, what we've called unpardonable in our modern day parlance. But what can that mean, right? How can that be true? Because we're taught that sin is forgivable. I mean, it has to be, right? I mean, we go through some of the major figures and major stories in the Bible. We understand how forgivable sin is. I mean, David was forgiven of murder and adultery. 2 Samuel 12:9, why have you despised the word of the Lord? Here's the prophet talking to David, to do what is evil in his sight. You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. David was forgiven. Doesn't mean there weren't consequences for what happened, but David was forgiven. And Peter was forgiven of betrayal. We just saw his betrayal in VBS this past week. But Mark 14:70-72, I mean, Jesus told him, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse. I mean, that's how scared he was. That's how much he didn't want to admit he was one of the followers of Jesus. He began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man of whom you speak. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered what Jesus said to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. Now, some translations have once, twice. I think that reflects the audience that was being written to at the time. Certainly Jesus said one or the other, but the disciples were making sure it was clear for the readers. Some would know that the rooster crows more than once at night. The prodigal in Jesus' story was forgiven of greed, disrespect, and sinful living. This is what the prodigal son did, Luke 15:11-13. Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property on reckless living, prodigal living, sinful living. He grabbed his inheritance and ran. He was forgiven of it. Completely, totally. Kill the fatted calf. My son is home. Paul was forgiven of denying Jesus and trying to destroy the church. He says this in 1 Corinthians 15:9, for I'm the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And then we have what John said in 1 John 1:9, that basically forgiveness is possible for anything when you repent. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, some believe that the unpardonable sin could only happen when Jesus was on the earth. There was something happening. Jesus was here incarnate. The Spirit's ministry was going on. That this unforgivable, eternal sin could only happen during that time period. But I think there's a key to understanding this, and that key to understanding is knowing that the Spirit's ministry continues today in much the same way as it was going on when Jesus was on the earth. I mean, Jesus says this about John 16:6-8. I mean, if the Spirit was there trying to convict people that Jesus was truly the Messiah, we understand that that ministry still goes on, because Jesus said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, meaning the Spirit. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. It's the Spirit that helps us understand our sin, understand the righteousness that can only come from God that we don't have, and the judgment that we're facing if we do not repent and believe. So I think the unpardonable sin is really refusing the Spirit's call for repentance, is not recognizing our need for Jesus, not recognizing our sin, not falling on our faces, asking for forgiveness, and believing in Jesus Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Savior. And if we go back to 1 John 1:9 and continue to verse 10, we read this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So sin can be forgiven, but only sin that's repented of, that's turned over to God, that's recognized, can be forgiven. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So I'm saying that the unpardonable sin is basically rejecting our need for Jesus Christ, rejecting the fact that we have sinned, rejecting the fact that we need a Savior. The unpardonable sin is truly rejecting Christ, which is truly what they were doing there. The Spirit was telling them what Jesus is saying is true. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one. And they were saying, absolutely not. We do not believe it. We will not follow him. We will not sponsor him. We will not tell others about him. We do not believe that what he is doing is of God. Darrell Bach puts it this way in his commentary on Luke, which talks about the same passage that we're talking about, same ministry event that we're talking about here. Speaking a word against the Son of Man refers to a specific act of rejection, while rejecting the testimony of the Spirit refers to a permanent rejection of that message of salvation. The best example of this principle is Saul, Paul, who stood at Stephen's execution in Acts 7, but who later came to faith and thus received forgiveness for his previous acts against preaching about Jesus. He had spoken against the Son of Man, but ended up not rejecting the Spirit's call to believe in Jesus. This decision about the testimony the Spirit gives is the key issue for Jesus. You know, the idea that the Spirit is revealing to you who I am, and if you continually reject that call, that is unforgivable. And I like what we read in Hebrews 3:7-11, because I think it has some bearing on what we're talking about here. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, and I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. There is an unpardonable sin, and that's of not believing in, not following, not recognizing your need for Jesus Christ. And I think it's significant that we have this encounter with Jesus' family right after this. Maybe it happened exactly this way. Maybe Mark is putting it here to prove a point. Maybe the Spirit told Mark to put it here to prove a point. But I think Jesus' encounters with his family suggests the same. And his mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking around at those who sat with him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now, understand, Jesus is not saying family is unimportant. We understand from Scripture that earthly family is important. Vitally important. We read this in 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. We are supposed to care for our earthly family. But the connection with our spiritual family should be even deeper than that. We read this in Ephesians 2:19-20. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom this whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Why is spiritual family even more important? Why are we even closer than an earthly family? Because we have the Spirit living inside of each one of us. The Spirit is connecting us. Our understanding and belief in God is connecting us. Our belief in Jesus Christ is connecting us. Our recognition of how we're supposed to live is connecting us. Our being told to work together as his body is connecting us. It is special. It is different. And when the earthly family and the spiritual family connect, it is amazing. But I think many of you, like myself, you know, maybe you have some people in your earthly family who are believers, maybe you don't. I've had very few in my life, and my brothers currently are not. I can't talk to them the same way I talk to believers. I can't share with them the same way I share with other believers. I can't pray with them the way I pray with other believers. It is different. It is special. It is important. It is vital. And Jesus even recognizes that. And that spiritual family comes about as a result of a repentance and belief. Here Jesus says, doing the will of God. Let me go back to the end. Here again are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And you might say, well, what is doing the will of God? Is that just living for him, doing what he says? Well, it's a very basic. It's actually believing in Jesus Christ. Repenting of your sin and following him. Listen to what Jesus says in John 6:40. For this is the will of my Father. This is the will of God. This is the will of God. That everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. That's the will of God. That's how we enter God's family. Through repentance, through looking to Jesus, through believing in him, we become a part of that spiritual family. And then we are his forever. If we do not, then we are not. And if I were to kind of put this all together in a simple statement, here it is. This, I think, is what Jesus is saying here. The will of my Father is to believe in me. To believe in me is to accept the testimony of the Spirit. If you don't accept the testimony of the Spirit, there is no hope for you. You aren't a member of my family, and you are lost forever. That is the true unpardonable sin. Rejecting the ministry of the Spirit and his testimony as to who Jesus is and what we need to do to know him. If you don't do that, you are lost forever, and there is no hope. In our adult Bible school time, missionary Joey was asked the question is, why do you think something's going on college's campuses right now? And he said, I think that this revival we're kind of seeing is because young people don't have any hope. And they desperately want hope. Well, we can provide that hope. And that hope is Jesus Christ. And the only unpardonable sin that I know of, that I believe in, that I believe Scripture is teaching us about, is to reject him. I mean, we've seen what Scripture says, sin can be repented of. We've seen how many different people have been forgiven of various and myriad sins. But there's one sin that is forefront, that keeps you from God forever. And that is rejecting the Spirit's testimony, rejecting Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you're here this morning and you have never believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, understand that there is only one way to know God, and that is through his Son, Jesus. It's recognizing you've done wrong in yourself, in your life, recognizing that you can't do anything to fix your relationship with God, recognizing that Jesus died for you, died in your place, died so that you could be forgiven, died so that you could have a relationship with God. There is only one way to know God. There's only one way to have hope. There's only one way to have eternal life, and that is through Jesus. And let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I come to you this morning. I thank you so much for what you have done for us through Jesus Christ. I thank you that you've given us hope, that you've given us life, eternal life, abundant life. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that if your Spirit is working on anyone here, that they will listen to the Spirit's call and not reject that call, and that they will come into your kingdom. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.